please. Last week, Pastor Eric started a sermon series on the book of Luke. And Luke is a rather long book. It's going to take us a while to get through. And we thought it might be wise to have a parallel sermon series running. And we chose Ecclesiastes. So every fourth week, we're going to pick up a second sermon series in Ecclesiastes. And these two things will run parallel. That is why we are here. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the whole chapter. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and around goes the wind. And on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are difficult words, and we pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to hear them and to receive them. Give us attentive spirits that we may rejoice in the teaching of your word. Be with us now. Amen. So here's a book that is going to cause you all kinds of trouble if you get it wrong. And there are three common responses to this book. Some people read it and they just give up in despair. They say everything is meaningless, so why even bother? So they bury their talent, their souls dry up. There's no joy in life. This group thinks that understanding is impossible. So they just give up and die. Other people read it and use it as an excuse to sin. They say everything is meaningless, so who cares about anything? And they plunge headlong into sin. They fatten their souls for the day of slaughter. This group thinks that understanding is easy. And they become blind in their arrogance and die. And then some people read it, and they say everything is meaningless, and so they thank God for the food and they enjoy their life. They know that understanding is neither impossible nor is it exhaustive, but rather they have come to understand that understanding is limited and they function within the limits that God has given, and they die. We want to die like the third group. That's our goal. We want to heed the teaching of this book and truly learn how to die. That is, how to live, of course. Ecclesiastes says some pretty hard things, but the aim of this book is to teach you how to live in a fallen world. Sin has messed everything up for both the believer and the unbeliever. Just because you have become a Christian doesn't mean you are now released from the vanity of planet Earth. We are no longer in the garden. The question is, how shall we then live? And the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to tell us. So we're going to look very quickly at close to the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. This is the secret to opening up the book to us. We're going to see what the preacher is intending to do. And if we heed his words here, it's going to help us when we get through some difficult times. So chapter 12, 9 to 11. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So the preacher is sought to find what? He's looking for words of delight. This book is intended to delight us. It should bring us joy. That's his intent. So we are on the hunt for joy as we go through this book. But this joy, these words of delight, they are going to come at us like sharp goads that keep us on the right path. He's warning us. This is going to hurt. These are words of delight, but they will come at us like sharp goads. They will stab at our hearts and our minds, and they will hurt when they poke us in the side to keep us going in the right direction. We usually equate words of delight with pleasing things, soft things. We think that delightful things ought to be delightful. And that certainly seems reasonable. But here we see that sometimes painful things are delightful. Joy is found in being on the right path, even if it takes a bit of pain to keep us there. So as we go through this book, remember always that these words are intended to delight us, to bring us life. If we find them discouraging, we've not yet understood, and we have to keep at it. Do not let this book discourage you. If you come away downhearted, you've missed it. You need to keep going. The preacher will show us the way, but truth be told, it might hurt a little bit. Now, there's a reason why he does this, why he uses pain as his tool to delight. He knows the truth behind Proverbs 20, verse 30. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. Or in the Good News translation, sometimes it takes a painful experience to make us change our ways. Which is why discipline is such a good idea. The world is a mess. Sin ruins everything it touches, and sin touches everything. It's not enough for the preacher just to say, fear God and keep his commandments, which is where he's headed. But he has to take the long road to get us there, tearing down strongholds and barriers in our minds, defeating our objections, slapping our hand when we try to grab something that we shouldn't, showing the way step by careful step, because he knows that we are just not going to believe him. The world looks too inviting. It's too pleasurable. It's too deceitful for us to just take him at his word. We are not going to believe him. Because the fact is, in our flesh, we still love sin. And we think that sin is delightful. Not sharp goads that poke at us. Every time you would choose sin over righteousness is because you think that there is more joy to be found in sin than in God at that moment. Otherwise, you wouldn't choose it. Even though you may know something is wrong, you know you're going to regret it later, you still choose it now because of the immediate pleasure that it brings. The payoff is now in whatever feeling it produces, and you want that feeling. And so you choose sin even when you know you'll be sorry later. We're drawn to sin and its fleeting rewards. We're drawn through our natural selves, our flesh. And our flesh is fallen, it's corrupted, we need help. The preacher knows this. He knows what kind of people we are. He knows that we're not in the garden anymore, and he needs to shepherd us accordingly. So let us be thankful for those sharp words, because they're going to bring us delight. So here we go. We don't know for sure who wrote Ecclesiastes. It's usually attributed to Solomon. I would agree that it was him. I think the book fits very much into his later life, having done all the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes does, and having come to the realization that it was all vanity. But more specifically, we have at least two other really strong clues that point to Solomon as the author. One, of course, is found in verse 1, obviously. The preacher was the son of David, someone in the line of David. And not just any one of David's sons or descendants, but one who also became king at some point in Jerusalem. So that narrows the list down. There wasn't many of David's descendants who became king. That's getting us a little closer. The other clue is found in verse 16. Here, the preacher says that he has surpassed in wisdom all who came before him. And since Solomon came right after David, then if it was not Solomon who wrote this, then it was someone who was claiming to have surpassed even Solomon in wisdom, which we know is not true, since the Bible says that Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. 1 Kings 3:12, God promises to make him the wisest man that ever was or ever would be. So if the writer's not Solomon, then he is not wiser than Solomon, and is in fact lying to us, and we shouldn't be believing anything that he says. Nor should this book be in the Bible, I suppose. That's a bit of an overstatement, but the point holds. I think we're on pretty solid ground when we say that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. I think. So he's going to lay out the problem for us that he wants to address in chapter 1. It's a big problem. It's a big problem. But first, there are two phrases that are going to keep coming up. And we need to understand what is meant by them if we're going to understand the problem accurately. The first phrase, word, that we're going to hear again and again is vanity. This word in Hebrew, vanity, hebel. Hebel, where's Gunther, Mark? Hebel, is that right? Hebel? Hebel. That's why you're here, my friend. Hebel. That throws everything off. Hebel. I've been saying hebel for weeks. Maybe I shouldn't ask in public next time how to pronounce it. This word, hebel, has been translated a number of ways. Vanity here in the ESV, meaningless in the NIV. It's been translated as empty, useless, futile. It's all the ways it's been translated to try to capture this idea, but really the best way to understand this word is to catch the idea behind it is to define it simply as vapor, as breath. So here's a meditation for you to do sometime. The next little bit, when it's cold out, so we're getting there now. Whenever it's cold, what Rosella would just call weather, go outside for a bit and breathe. One breath. Just inhale and then exhale. See the vapor of your breath. One puff and just watch it disappear. Consider, all my life is like that. All that you have done and accomplished, all that you have loved, all of your precious life is contained in that puff. It lasts a second and just disappears. That's you. And you're gone. But not just you. All of it. All of creation. All the people who have ever been or will be. The whole earth. Everything in it. And then the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars. Billions of stars. All of creation and all the life it contains, all that is said and done, all that is loved and created, the beauty of youth, the wisdom of old age, all of it. One puff, and it's gone. and you think, that's me. That's what my life amounts to. And as your therapist is going to ask you when you ask him about this after the sermon, how does that make you feel? Delight or despair? It's a sharp goad. I don't blame you if you're not delighted yet, because there is a context for all this vaporized vanity. That brings us to our second phrase. Under the sun. This phrase is going to come up a lot in Ecclesiastes as well, under the sun. Everything under the sun is vanity. And by that he simply means all of creation. All that has been created. Creation is the context for vanity. Not just what is done, but what is, what has been made. And this is another sharp jab to the heart. Because not only are there a lot of beautiful, wonderful things in creation, but I myself am created. Does that mean I am vanity? Not just what I do, but me, myself, am I vanity too? Under the sun? Yeah. The answer is yes. I too am included in this vanity. And we'll see this in the text as we go along. He says, get over yourself and your self-importance. Under the sun, you will die. You will be forgotten. You will come to nothing. You will turn to dust. So here's a little meditation for you to try sometime. Get the broom from the kitchen, maybe here, or wherever. Get the broom. Sweep a little bit of the floor, gather a bit of dust. Put it in a dustpan, and then pour it into the palm of your hand. If you all do that, I won't have to sweep the gym this week. Seriously. Pour that into your hand. And you think to yourself, that's me. My life is vapor. My death is dust. My life is vapor. My death is dust. How does that make you feel? Delight or despair? T.S. Eliot said, I will show you fear in a handful of dust. For dust we are, and to dust we must return. Under the sun, it all ends in vanity. All is forgotten. Under the sun, in creation, you will die. The earth will eventually stop spinning. The sun will burn out. The universe will grow cold. And a vast darkness and an utter stillness is all that will remain. Delight. Humanity looks for a glorious future where science will bring us renewable energy, a future full of hope. We'll go to new planets if need be. We'll create a glorious new civilization of human achievement, a utopia for the survival of the species. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what humanity's achievements are or will be. No matter how great we become or what we are finally able to accomplish, the fact remains the universe is dying. Dust awaits. Hope under the sun. There is no hope here. Vapor and dust. That is what we are. That is our reality and our end under the sun. Vapor and dust. Is it any wonder the preacher cries out, vanity, vanity. He's seen the end. And the end is death. It's a dead end. Literally, under the sun. There's no meaning. There is nothing and no one to comfort you. You are alone under the sun. You're already dead. That's what he's trying to tell us. That's what he's trying to get us to see. We need to know it, but we don't want to. Some of you are already pulling back from those words. They hurt already, don't they? To have someone say, you're vanity. You will be forgotten. Vapor and dust is what you are. That's the end. Oh, that can hurt. That can hurt. We'd rather distract ourselves with 1,000 other things, which is what he is going to do. We'd rather do that than face reality. We hear this awful judgment of vanity. And we ask, how can this message be delightful words? This is painful. And I'm sorry that it's painful. I'm sorry that it hurts some of you. That's real. But these are the sharp goads that will bring us and keep us on the right path. They will bring us to delight. A true joy, a lasting and unquenchable joy, no matter your circumstances. We're on the hunt for something that is greater than your deepest pain. This joy that we're after, this delight that the preacher is seeking for, it doesn't try to numb your pain. It doesn't try to hide from your pain. It doesn't deny your pain. It doesn't even try to distract you from the pain. This joy looks your deepest pain right in the eye and laughs. Memento mori. Look at that guy. Remember death. It's not a harsh or a bitter laugh, but a ringing, joy-filled, light-hearted laughter right in the middle of the suffering. Why? Because the joy is so much greater. So right now, these words stab at our heart and mind, but if you heed them, you will find the meaning that you have been looking for. For know this, not everything is under the sun. But for now, the preacher wants to drive the problem home into our minds. He needs us to understand the problem so that we can fully understand the solution. But the problem is too big. He's been thinking about it. It's too big. He cannot explain it. It goes too deep. So what does he do? Well, he does what any sensible person does in an impossible, pain-filled situation. He writes a poem. Chapter 1. Isn't that what you do when you're in an impossible situation? You're drowning. Flames are coming. Everything is a disaster. Roses are red. Violets are blue. Isn't that what we do? If you don't love poetry, then here's what you need to know about poetry. Poetry expresses ideas and feelings that mere words cannot. Poetry is intensity. It's the heart crying out over the mind. It's one's soul being made known. Poetry is pure emotion. Poetry can go where reason cannot. It helps you understand that which cannot be understood. It helps you express that which you cannot express. And this is something that cannot be expressed. Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. That's why he's writing poetry. Those meditations I mentioned earlier, they're a form of poetry. They are intensity of emotion, if you take it seriously. They express things that cannot be expressed. They will plumb the depths of your heart where your mind cannot go. All you tough guys who turn up your nose at poetry, you're missing out. Poetry is power. That's why Solomon is using it here. With it, you can go as far as your courage allows, and you will quickly find the limits of your own courage if you dare. So I ask you in the coming weeks, before our next sermon in this series, immerse yourself in the poetry of chapter 1. Try to catch. Hebel. In English, it's Hebel. Mennonite English. Meditate on this. Feel it. Feel this. Vanity under the sun. You are trapped. The circle cannot be broken. You're stuck. You're stuck on a cycle that is going nowhere. You will never break it. You will not escape. You will never have enough, see enough, hear enough, know enough. You will never understand. You will never see anything new. You will never be satisfied. An unutterable weariness under the sun awaits you. And then you will die. We need to feel the horror of that before we can understand the glory of it. Because it's the depth of the valley that is going to give meaning to the height of the mountain. And it's to the top of the mountain that he is going, I promise you. Open your heart to the idea of vanity, and you will beat the despair of under the sun. At the end of his poem, he laments in unspeakable sadness. There's nothing new under the sun. He's exhausted. There's no such thing as new and exciting. There is only old and forgotten. Verses 10 to 11. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be. There's no such thing as new and exciting. There's only old and forgotten. An unutterable weariness and an endless cycle of pure vanity. How does that make you feel? I think of the internet. Surely that is something new. This is a new technology. We've never seen it before. It is new. How can it not be new? The global interconnectedness, creating one people with one voice, coming together, no longer scattered. We're online. We're speaking one language. We're making a name for ourselves. Man, we're building a tower or two. Oh, wait a minute. One people, one language, connected and powerful. Where have I heard that before? Genesis 11. One people coming together, one language, a new technology, this tower reaching to the heavens, making a name for humanity, seeking power and a new day, a new civilization. Oh, the internet is as old as the Tower of Babel. And the preacher says, vanity. The sharp goads continue to poke and pierce at our hearts and minds. It's beginning to hurt more. I came to the preacher looking for delight. And I got stabbed in the heart. Worst delight ever. I bit into the scrumptious cupcake and I broke my tooth. But the preacher isn't done with us just yet. He's got more. He took a long time in coming to this conclusion of vanity. And he wants to make sure we get it. He wasn't fooling around when he sat down to write poetry. He wasn't being flippant when he set out to find understanding. He played the game dead earnest. And before we walk with him to the top of the mountain, because that's where he's going, he's going to take us down into the valley a little bit further, a little more vanity before there can be victory. Because even after all that poetry, we're still not going to believe him. I'm still going to go home this afternoon and look for meaning in all the wrong places. He has seen it all under the sun. He has understood the vanity of it all under the sun. He has solved that mystery. He's risen above all the world. He's reached the end. He knows the truth. Then he says, even that, knowing the truth, is vanity. Look at verse 16 to 18. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The limits to knowledge that God has set are fixed. Understanding is limited. We can only know so much. As God says to the water at the shores of the sea, this far you go and no further. So he says to us. And then when we reach the limits of knowledge, we've done all that work to understand. What knowledge do we find? What awaits those who reach the end? Here comes another sharp goad that is going to pierce the mind. We find that at the end of human knowledge, there's only the realization that we really don't know anything. The knowledge that we have, compared to the knowledge that God has, that exists, the knowledge we have, is so very little. And it is limited. So that even in being the smartest and the wisest in the room, we can become the most miserable and dejected. Others may think you wise, but the wise know that they do not know. The preacher says, vexation and sorrow await the wise. which incidentally is why we come to know God by faith, which is the highest faculty of the mind, built on knowledge, yes, and yet surpassing it. That's another sermon in the series later. So he warns us at the outset of the limits of knowledge, even though knowledge is good. But knowledge and wisdom are not the answer. They are not ultimate. You will find no peace there. He will remind us of that again at the end of the book. If you've read it, he's going to warn us of the weariness of too much study, too much pursuit of knowledge. We do not gain by a relentless pursuit of more. Knowledge is good. Wisdom is better yet. But the best is something else altogether. So how do we sum up what we have just heard? I think the best way to help us understand this first chapter of Ecclesiastes is to take a step back and maybe paint a picture more of the whole book, because chapter one's tough. So we're going to paint a little picture. This is not a poem per se. It has no meter or rhyme. But let me paint just a little picture poem that will hopefully bring you hope and maybe just a foretaste of the delight to come. Imagine this. You're standing in the middle of a great big field. A great big field that stretches out as far as you can see all around you. The sun is up. You feel its warmth in your body. A light breeze is blowing. The scent of wildflowers is in the air. Everything is bright and fresh. You feel good. From where you're standing, stretching out all around you in this field, there are roads leading out in all directions, all the way to the horizon and beyond, road after road after road. And you slowly turn and you look at each one, hearing each one calling you, each one filled with the promise of a new world, new life, fulfillment. You ponder for a while, wondering which road to take, and finally you choose one. You choose one that looks particularly promising, particularly nice. Your mind's now made up. You take a breath of the glorious morning air, full of hope. You begin your journey down that beautiful road you have chosen. And as you go, you see a solitary figure ahead of you. He's coming your way. He catches your eye as he draws close. It's Solomon. He looks at you and he says, "There's nothing down there. I took it to the very end. You will not find what you're looking for down there. Turn back." Disappointed, you turn back. Return to where you started. You choose another road. But it happens again. There comes Solomon again and he says the same thing. "There's nothing down there. You will not find what you're looking for down there. Turn back." Every time you try a new path, there comes Solomon, shaking his head, poking you with his stick. Eventually you return to the center, discouraged. Every road leads to nowhere. And so you stop, and you just watch, and you see Solomon. He's going out, and he's coming back along one road and then another. And you watch him do this again and again and again. Each time he comes back, he looks older, more ragged, more discouraged. But he keeps going. It seems to never end, round and round. But then he goes down one particular road. And he doesn't come back. You wait. Nothing. Ah, he's found it. Solomon has found what he has been looking for. Somewhere at the end of that road, he has found it. Somewhere he stopped. He looked around, he smiled, he sat down, and the journey was over. Somewhere down that road, Solomon found the answer that you and I are looking for. And you ask yourself, what was that road? And that, dear people, is what we are going to find out. Our journey starts today, and it's dark now. All is vanity. But delight is coming. The sharp goads will show us the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to have it all stripped away. All the things that would deceive us. All that has been declared vanity under the sun. Give us understanding and wisdom within the limits that you have set. Not straining beyond what you have given, but thanking you for what you have set for our good, rejoicing in it, finding the life that is there. Lord, may we submit ourselves to these sharp goads that we may learn to see words of delight, not words of despair. Memento mori, Lord, that we may rejoice in the face of suffering, in the face of difficulties, in the face of under the sun. Lord, we long to see you, to discover these words of delight, where there is joy ever increasing in spite of whatever we face. Lord, we long for that. We long for that which is not under the sun, Father. We long for you. Come to your people and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.